spiritism. One, we learn this biblical lesson foundationally from creation. It's an important thing for us to take in carefully at this point. Built into the very order of things, the child-parent relationship. Indeed, Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 7 and verse 15 shows us that every family finds its ideal pattern in God himself and his fatherhood. So the family is a creation ordinance. Actually, the whole of the story of the Old Testament is the story of a family. Despite the attack right across the West on the family these days, we can't get away from the obvious reality that parents, as nature dictates, they form our basic point of contact with life. They are the initial reference point for everything that keeps us alive. Food, clothes, what I used to call gripe water, something else now, I think. Pocket money, security. Parents form the link with life. They also form the point of contact with the past. People like to know about their origins, if that's possible. Americans will come over this way to find out about their ancestry. It's important to them. Yes, and in addition, parents ideally form the point of contact with God. To begin with, they even stand in the place of God. So a child knows the laws of its parents before it knows the laws of God. If we lose this link with life, with the past, and with God, disorientation can set in. I can well remember meeting a teenage boy who had been convicted of burglary. He had done 13 houses in a row. And then it was that I met with him to talk. Did he need the cash? No, he didn't. Not really. But he'd never known who his father was. No one ever bothered to tell him who his father had been. Various men came in and out of the house. They were always being called uncle. He was a young man who had lost his moorings. It is for parents, however imperfectly, to give their children the vital lessons and standards for living. Without that, society itself begins to come apart, as we know today. Go to the centre of London, a Piccadilly Circus, look at the entrancing statue of Eros, right in the centre of London. A tribute from a grateful nation in remembrance of the great Earl of Shaftesbury, Ashley Cooper, whose work in Parliament was devoted year after year to the poor, the needy, the miners, the boy chimney sweepers, the boot girls, and the children. This great Christian man said once, "Education without instruction in moral and spiritual principles will merely produce a race of clever devils." That's Ashley Cooper. And so Paul in the New Testament sees this relationship in a specifically Christian context. The parallel passage to Exodus 20:12 here, "Honor your father and mother," is the passage that was read before in the Colossians. But there's also this phrase in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, and it adds an extra phrase: "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And that's the factor that makes, well, a cyclonic difference when it comes to the ideal family relationship. True, Christianity doesn't reduce us by our obedience to our parents, nor by the parents' requirement to exercise patience and restraint. We may not believe it at times, but the parent-child relationship is actually given to enhance life and make sense of it. Parenthood at its best has the stamp of God the Father upon it. So we learn that lesson foundationally from creation, and secondly, two, We learn it realistically from the Bible. It's such a refreshment to battered parents to read the Bible account of God's families. You may, if you're a parent sitting here now in church, or listening to the recording of this message, if it is being recorded, you may say, "Oh, I'm such a failure. Oh, the damage I must have done to my children." And then we can beat ourselves over the head with horror stories and torment ourselves with dreadful examples. A few months ago, I gave you in church the words of a 9-year-old boy in the essay he was writing at school. I'll give it to you again. It was the headmaster's wife who shared with me the words of this essay, the subject of which was my future career, by a 9-year-old boy. These words: "When I leave school, I shall probably go on to St. Paul's Public School, or the City of London, or King's College, Wimbledon. After that, I hope to go to the university. After that, I will buy myself a house, a car, and furniture. I will probably get married, although at present I have doubts about it because Mummy spends half her time telling Daddy off for such things as buying the wrong beer, waking up the baby, and not keeping promises. And if this is the outcome of the wedding," spelt weeding, "if this is the outcome of the wedding, it isn't worth the salmon and a 3-story cake." And that's from a boy of 9. Well, perhaps we're right to challenge ourselves with examples of that nature, though we must acknowledge the disadvantages that some people labor under, following a difficult home or inadequate parents. I dare say that there will be some listening right now who are in that position. Perhaps our parents were not particularly caring or good. Maybe they weren't believers at all, and it's possible that some here have got damaged in all of that. Yet for some, again, perhaps listening carefully, I dare say that wonderfully the grace of God has come into your life. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has swept the burden of accumulated guilt right out of your life, and Christ has taken over the center. And this happens despite the mismanagement and even abysmal failure that many of us feel who are called to be parents. Why, it happened in the Bible. Think about it. How did God ever use those families that we read about in the Old Testament? Noah, who in the New Testament is called that preacher of righteousness. He comes out of the ark following the days of the flood as a champion of faith and obedience. The sign of the rainbow is given him in Genesis 9, verse 17. Then, 3 verses later, what do we find? Noah in an alcoholic coma, blind drunk. 2 of his 3 sons are shot. They get a blanket to cover his indecency. How did Noah ever scrape his way into the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews with its honor roll of the great people of faith? On his record, I might not have nominated such a parent, but God put him in. The Bible is realistic about his families. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, was a feeble father. He indulged the youngest in the family and made him his favorite. He broke so many rules, did Jacob. But there he is in Hebrews 11, his place carved out there for all posterity. Eli, in the book of Samuel, he was a useless father. He didn't help his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, one little bit. He only indulged them, as did David with Absalom, his son. The dance that Absalom led David was horrendous. David himself became an adulterer and a murderer. What a dad. And yet, there's David, safely parked in Hebrews 11, verse 32. Now, of course, we don't take our top examples of good parenting from these individuals, we probably look more in the direction of people like, well, Timothy in the New Testament, with his godly mother and saintly grandmother. That's 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. And very often we do find a line of faith running through a family. But if the Bible can be starkly realistic about its imperfect families, we can be too. So let's not build for ourselves a sort of Madame Tussauds waxwork image set of a glowing, united, harmonious, trouble-free family. I'm afraid some Christian paperbacks that are written today present to us what is really a cardboard cutout ideal of a Christian family, surrounded by a pink haze of unreal wholesomeness. It isn't always like that. You and I know that life in a family is not a picnic. True, it's a tremendous blessing to have Christian parents, as both Pam and I were privileged to have. But that in itself guarantees nothing. If you and I choose to go away from the Christian faith, it's ultimately us who chose to go away. And we can do it, even if at some point we had a flirtation with the Christian faith. I give you a solemn example. I've got in my photograph album at home a tiny picture taken by my dad way back in 1921 at a beach mission run by the Scripture Union at Southwold. And several excited-looking teenage boys are gazing into the camera. It was my dad's group. He was in charge of it. And I know when I look at that photo who some of the group were. One was called Quentin Carr, who eventually rose to be one of the international leaders of the work of the Scripture Union. Another in that group was Herbert Taylor, who went on to be a great hymn writer and also was founder of our national Pathfinder group for young people. A third was Clarence Foster, who went on to be prominent in the great work of the Keswick Convention. But slap in the middle of my dad's group was a face I didn't at first know. And then Dad told me. That, he said, actually is Donald MacLean, who eventually went on to betray Britain's secrets to the Soviet Union, whose face as a spy was splashed all over the newspapers. I thought about that. I knew about the scandal, of course. There was Donald MacLean in my dad's group as a teenager at the seaside with every chance of listening to my dad and others and absorbing the Christian message. The saddest thing is that he died as a lonely old alcoholic in Moscow. Perhaps his parents were to blame for the decisions he made during his life. But no. Every man, every woman must come to terms with God for themselves, because God has no grandchildren as such, only children in the gospel. And so there at our first reading in Colossians chapter 3, where words addressed, you noticed it probably when Ken read it to us, words addressed to wives, to husbands, to children, and to the fathers, whom of course we encourage on this special day. God's ideal pattern for the family is to be learned foundationally from creation and also then realistically from the Bible. And that helps us to establish a fine balance to our understanding. Thirdly and quickly, we learn this painfully from experience. It can be a painful thing, being a child of one's parents, however good the parents. Of course, we know why. It's because a child goes through stages of transition and education. When we come through the early days of testing and obedience and the rest, we move from complete dependence to almost total independence during the course of our lives. We are to be obedient to our parents But then the obedience issue modifies as we get older. Then it becomes less obey your parents and more honor your parents as time goes by. But there will inevitably be some who find themselves facing the pain and grief of a straight choice between God and their parents, sometimes resulting from parental pressure to reject Jesus and his rule. How many instances have you and I known? Many. Hundreds. It's very common. It even happened, I'm sure, to some right here in church, that the Church of God had to become your family. There are those who have faced the so testing decision for the gospel of truth over against parental and family loyalties, as many have felt obliged to do when moving from a non-Christian belief system into life with Christ. I referred earlier to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And sometimes, well, it is that that governs our choices. If we're in the Lord, that governs it. That phrase is helpful to many because one does honor and obey one's parents until and unless their demands cut right across our allegiance to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's pain, too, if we face emotional blackmail from parents who may be possessive perhaps of children who become married, and they find it difficult to let them go in the realization that others will now influence their children. Indeed, for you fathers here, with your wives, there's the pain of throwing away the leash in the eventual realization that children can only be yours as a privileged trust from the Creator God. Again and again, there can be pain. The pain of familiarity within the family, of knowing all too well the little idiosyncrasies and habits, the little failings and conceits and irritations between one and another, simply because we live in a fallen world. And all our failings will be seen at their most prominent in the place where we are truly ourselves at home. These are lifelong lessons learnt foundationally from creation, realistically from the Bible, and even painfully from experience. And as I close off, we learn it positively from Christ. He did it. Luke 2:51 tells us that Jesus was obedient to his parents. You remember also how even at the moment of his death, there he was making careful provision from the cross for his own mother, making careful provision for her to be looked after by the disciple John. So we may learn this fifth commandment from Jesus himself. We're to be his disciple in this respect, however hard, however painful it can be at times. And then think of this. The fifth commandment is the only one we're unlikely to keep all our life. We need to make the most of our parents while circumstances permit that they are with us. So, the letters, the phone calls, listening to their advice, the occasional holidays, savoring their presence for as long as possible, and also giving them as far as in us lies good reason for them to be grateful for us. And you, dear dads, today, accept every loving gesture that comes your way from your children, yet learning always to be available for those needy moments, those crisis moments in their lives. We'll never swamp our children or obliterate their precious identity. Rather, we will see ourselves as custodians for God. No, we won't leave the mums out either. Their influence is colossal. I think of the wife of General Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. Catherine was her name. And when her oldest child, Katie, was only 4, Catherine would put her to bed with these words, "Now, Katie, you are not here for yourself. You are here for God and for others." And then she would add, "The world is waiting for you." What words to send a little girl of 4 to bed with. But Katie grew up thinking, "Mother says the world is waiting for me." Little did Catherine realize, perhaps, that Kate Booth would grow in the Salvation Army to be one of the most compelling speakers that people had ever, ever heard. People would say of her, "She makes Jesus more real than any speaker we have ever heard in our lives." But it began that way. It works both ways, you know, with children and their parents. Mutual encouragement from one to the other. And today you, who are fathers among us here now. All the roses, of course, today are for you. Unless perhaps you prefer a tin of Quality Street. Let's sing, "How deep the Father's love for us."